For those who don't know, I have come down with a cold. I'm struggling a little bit, but I trust that the Lord will uphold me by his strength, and he'll bless the message for his glory.
Amen.
Turn with me, if you would please, to the Psalms. And our text for this morning's message will be found in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 11. And this is a psalm in which the writer confesses his sin, and he seeks the only remedy for sin. He seeks the Lord's mercy and grace, which can only be found in Christ. And he says in verse 11 of Psalm 25, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." For thy name's sake, O Lord.
Amen.
Pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Now, in order to understand what it means to be forgiven, we've got to understand what it means to be a sinner. And there is no way for any sinner to know the true depths of his sin apart from God's grace. This word iniquity here means perverseness, and it means crookedness, and it means sin. And all of us are by nature born in this world with a heart that's perverse and crooked and full of sin. We read in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts and all kinds of sin." And so, this is our problem. Our hearts are deceitful, and we will not acknowledge the depths of our sin, and we will not come to the Lord for his mercy unless he enlightens our minds to the truth. There was a man by the name of John Newton who wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And how could he have known he was a wretch apart from God's grace? How could he have known he was nothing but a sinner, deserving of nothing but God's holy wrath, unless the Lord taught him by his Holy Spirit under the preaching of the gospel? There is no other way. John Newton went on to write these words as well, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." What is it that God does first when he enlightens his people? He graciously teaches our hearts to fear. And it says this in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom."
Amen.
God must teach us to fear him with a reverent fear, or we will never cry out for his mercy. John Newton said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Not only does the Lord teach us to fear him, but he also does this for his chosen people. He relieves our fears by revealing Christ crucified for our sins, so that even our conscience is clear from all guilt, and we trust that he accomplished redemption for us forever. Now let me ask you this question. Has the Lord brought you to that place where you see that the debt of your sin is so utterly impossible for you to pay that your only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
If God has not brought you to that very place, then you're still in your sins and you're yet without Christ. But God in his mercy and God in his grace will never turn away anyone who comes to him. God in his mercy and God in his grace will never turn away anyone who seeks him. The Lord Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And he said, "Those who diligently seek me shall find me." Now, if that's the case, and it is, then why is it that relatively few ever seek the Lord's mercy? Why isn't everyone seeking his mercy? Well, it's because no one is willing apart from his grace. And yet God has ordained that out of all of humanity, out of all whoever lived and whoever shall live, out of all who descended from Adam and are born with his fallen nature of corruption and sin, out of all the human race, our God has ordained that a particular people of his own choosing would be the recipients of his grace through the doing and dying of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
For his own name's sake, our God has ordained the salvation of some, not according to their works, but according to his own sovereign purpose of grace, which he purposed in himself before the world began. Now, Clearly, David knew something of God's purpose of grace. All throughout this psalm, he says things like this in verse 6. He says, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old." You see that? He knows that God is not only a God of tender mercies and loving kindnesses, but that his tender mercies and his loving kindnesses are of old. In fact, they're from before time began. Again, here in verse 7, look at verse 7, he says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." In verse 8, he says, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way." Well, how on earth does he know these things about God? By divine revelation.
Amen.
And by experience. David had not only learned about God through reading the scriptures, but David had also learned of God through personal experience. And sometimes painful and difficult experience. So he says here, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." And David wasn't guessing about these things. He knew from bitter experience what it was to be humbled. And he knew that the meek would be cared for by God, and that those who honor God will be honored by him. Look again at our text here. We read in verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord," not for my sake only, "but for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Now, why does he begin by saying, "For thy name's sake"? Well, he knows how the Lord forgives sin. He knows that the Lord forgives sin and iniquity for his name's sake, for the glory of his name. And so it's on that basis that the psalmist says here, "Pardon my iniquity. You're the only one who can. And I know that you will, because you never fail those who trust in you." That's what he's saying. And in most of our Bibles, if you look at the heading, it says Psalm 25, a Psalm of David. And David was a man who was chosen by God to be a recipient of his sovereign grace. David was a sinner, just like the rest of us. He had the same sinful nature inherited from Adam. He had the same sinful lust in his heart, the same hatred of God in his heart from the time that he was born. Hold your place in this psalm and turn over, if you would, to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, again, in most of our Bibles, the heading reads, we're told that this psalm is a psalm of David. In Psalm 51, if you're there, the heading reads, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." Excuse me. "And when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And so here we have an explanation of what the circumstances were surrounding this. David was guilty of taking a man's wife and committing adultery with her. And then in a sinful attempt to cover up his sin with her, he arranged for this woman's husband to die in battle. So he was guilty of adultery and murder. And he tried to keep this all hidden, but God sent his prophet, and God's prophet told David that his evil deed had displeased the Lord, and that as a result, he'd have nothing but trouble from his flesh and blood for the rest of his days. But he also said this, and this is so scandalous to religious people. If most so-called Christians really had the nerve, they'd tear this whole account right out of the scriptures, because it's so offensive to their sense of justice. God said through his prophet that though this thing that he did was evil in the sight of God, his sin was forgiven. His sin was put away. The prophet said, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Now, I know lots of people who think that's unfair, that the Lord would forgive such a person as this. But, and I agree that what David did was absolutely horrible, and it was a sin against God. But to say that in some way it was unfair for the Lord to forgive him is to suggest that somehow God is sinful, or that God is unrighteous. But that can never be. He's perfectly righteous.
Amen.
Furthermore, when people say that it's somehow unfair for God to forgive him, what they really mean is that they aren't as guilty of sin as David was, because they didn't do the same things that he did. But listen, that's not what sin is. It's not just doing or even thinking bad things. It's thinking you're good. And it's despising God's mercy and grace. And that's what all of us do by nature, because sin is our nature. And sin is what we are. All of us by nature are totally depraved, and yet we're also self-righteous. We think we're pretty good, but we're nothing but sin. And apart from God's grace, we'll go on thinking that. We'll go on in our sin thinking we're pretty good and that God has no reason to be angry with us because we never did this thing or that thing, or because we did do this thing or that. Now, the title of this message is The Cry of the Repentant Sinner. And every enlightened child of God knows just what it is to cry out to God for his mercy and forgiveness of sins. Look here at verse 1 in Psalm 51 at what God's Holy Spirit moved David to write. He says here, "Have mercy upon me, O God," according to what? To thy loving kindness. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now this right here is the cry of a repentant sinner. Look here at verse 4. He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." What David is saying is that he knows that he sinned against God, and that God would be perfectly just to utterly condemn him for his transgression and sin against God. He knows that he's guilty. And David isn't denying that he sinned against others. He knows that he sinned against his own wife, and he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband, and against Israel because he's their king. He knows that his sin will be the cause of all kinds of division and strife between himself and his children. But David understands that it's God himself who he has really betrayed in committing this sin. After all of the blessing and favor that David had received from the Lord since his childhood, when the prophet told David about his sin, he said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives, and the houses of Israel and Judah. And if that wasn't enough, David, I would have given you more. So why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah with the sword, and you've taken his wife as your own." So David had sinned greatly against his God, and he knew that the only hope of redemption was in the mercy of God. So he laid out his case before God and pleaded for mercy. Look here at verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, David confessed that he was nothing but sin from his birth. He was nothing but a sinner, even from his conception. In his own eyes, he was nothing but sin, and he knew very well that the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Look here at verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, you require absolute perfection, both inside and out. Not just in my outward behavior, but even in the inward part." And so he says in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." In verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." This is a man who has learned of God who he really is and what he really needs. He needs God's grace, or there's no hope for him. And he needs to be cleansed from all of his iniquities. And how can any sinner obtain such a thing? Can he twist God's arm and make him respond? Can anyone force God to do anything? Of course not. But listen, God delights in mercy.
Amen.
Let me repeat that. The God of this book, the true and living God, delights in mercy.
Amen.
And sinners who come to him for his mercy always find him to be plenteous in mercy. In Micah chapter 7, we read these words, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in what? In mercy." God Almighty delights in mercy, and those who come to him for mercy shall find it. In Psalm 103, we read this, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy." Plenteous in mercy. He's abundant in mercy. He's full of mercy. And David understood that, so David appealed to the mercy of God. Instead of making excuses or trying to explain away his sin, he just cast himself right on the mercies of God. And that's what every sinner must do before God. Just cast himself down in the dust before God, pleading only his mercy and grace through the blood and righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Do you remember when our Lord gave that illustration of the two different men? The one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican, and they were both at the temple. And the first man stood there and he prayed to himself and he said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these others, not like these extortioners and these unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I make sure that I fast twice a week and give tithes of everything that I own." Was that man justified in the sight of our Lord?
No.
Absolutely not. But what about the other man? The Lord said that this other man was standing afar off, and he was ashamed to even lift his eyes toward heaven.
Yeah.
And all that he could do was just to beat on his chest and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And the Lord said, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Now, do you remember what the Lord said next? He said this, "For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be what? Shall be exalted." You see how this works? If you boast in yourself and trust in your own works for your acceptance with God, you must be abased. You must be brought down, or you will not receive mercy and forgiveness of sins. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar made this confession after the Lord abased him. He said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase."
Yes,
if God does not bring you down in this life, he is going to bring you down one day in judgment. Now, here in this psalm, we see very clearly that David understood this. And here in verse 10, watch this. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Our God will not allow anyone in his presence who does not have a pure heart and clean hands. In Psalm 24, we read this. It says, "Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" And here's the answer. It's he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now consider this. Who alone can be described as having a pure heart? And who alone can be described as having clean hands? And who among us can say that we have not lifted up our souls unto vanity or sworn deceitfully? Well, not one of us can say that except in this sense. In Christ, my substitute, I have a pure heart.
Amen.
And in Christ, I have clean hands. And in Christ, I've never lifted up my soul unto vanity. In Jesus Christ, as my substitute, I've never told a lie. And I've never sinned. In Christ, I have nothing but righteousness. In Christ, I'm as holy and undefiled as he is. And so I have nothing for which to be ashamed, because in Jesus Christ, I have no sin. And God looks upon me in Christ and he says, "I see no sin in my son and I see none in you." And that's not all he did. It's not all he did. He gave me a new heart, a clean heart. And he renewed a right spirit within me. So now I'm no longer just this flesh. But I have God's spirit dwelling in me. And I am a partaker of his divine nature. God lives in me, and I'm dead to this world. I died in Christ, and my life is now hid with Christ in God. And not only that, but when Christ comes again in his glory, I will appear with him in glory, according to this book. And the same is true of you if your faith is in Christ. Just listen to these words from Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, if you were in Jesus Christ when he died, when he rose again, and when he ascended to heaven, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, your whole life is Christ himself. And listen, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, I've said all of that to say this to you, brethren. Our God requires us to have a pure heart and to have clean hands, but he's also provided us with those things in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. And so when David says here in Psalm 51 and in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, he knows just who to ask for it, brethren. He says here, create in me a clean heart, O God. Do you see that? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away, he says here, from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then he says here in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Don't let me stay down in this pit that I've gotten myself into. That's what he's saying. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, this is the cry of the repentant sinner. David doesn't merely seek the Lord's forgiveness, but he also seeks the Lord's glory. His desire is to be saved himself so that he might teach others. And this is the cry of all those who desire to teach the Lord's ways to other transgressors so that they might be saved as well, and that God might receive all the glory. Look here at verse 14. He says here, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Do you see that? He says, of thy righteousness. David says here that his tongue will sing aloud of the Lord's righteousness, not his own righteousness, but of God's righteousness. And we know what God's righteousness is, don't we? It's revealed in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote these words, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so it's in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed to his people. And who is it that the gospel reveals? Jesus Christ. It reveals God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans, the third chapter, we read, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And so when David says here in verse 14, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, he's talking about the righteous way in which God saves sinners through the blood and righteousness of Christ. By God's grace, and by God's grace alone, David understood that it was impossible for the blood of an animal to take away his sins, and that God himself would provide the sacrifice. And so, what is the sacrifice God accepts as an atonement for sin? Only the sinless and spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died in perfect obedience to the will of God in the place of his people. He alone satisfied the holy justice of God when he was nailed to that cross and hung there, suspended between the heavens and the earth, despised and rejected and cursed of God and cut off, condemned in the room in the stead of his chosen people, made sin for his people that they might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. It says here in verse 15, O Lord, Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Again, David understood by the grace of God that all the bulls and goats offered up by those priests could never take away his sins, or only a shadow of things to come. Now, listen to this. He says here in verse 17, listen to this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so this is the issue. What glorifies God is not the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of his own son in the place of his people, the just for the unjust, that God might receive all the glory and all the praise. And when God's chosen people are enlightened by the Spirit of God and made to see that all of their sins have been put away by the Lord Jesus Christ, it results in a contrite and broken spirit. God's people are a humbled and a contrite people. They find no cause for boasting in the works of their flesh. Paul said, "For we are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." God's people are like David here, those who have learned by the grace of our God that there is no good in us, but that all of our righteousness is in Christ and in him alone, and he's all that we need. Yeah. Amen. Now, turn back, if you would, to Psalm 25. And our subject again, and the title of this message, is The Cry of the Repentant Sinner. And in Psalm 25, and in verse 11, we read, again, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." Notice how completely and unreservedly he confesses his sin and his guilt before God. And consider this also. This plea, it's not the kind of plea that anyone would bring before a judge. Not an earthly judge. If you were guilty of murder, for example, you wouldn't emphasize your guilt. Not if you wanted pardon. You'd be laughed out of court. "Judge, forgive me because I'm so, so guilty." Doesn't make sense in an earthly court, does it? And besides, no judge on earth would have the right to give you a pardon even if he wanted to. It would be unjust. And neither will the judge of all the earth pardon you without his holy justice being satisfied. But listen, here's the good news. His justice was satisfied by Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. And so it's on that basis that a man like David, sinful as he was, can approach God Almighty not as his judge, but as a loving father, willing to forgive him for all of his sins. Again, this is not the plea of a condemned criminal to an earthly judge. It's the cry of one who has been made aware that God delights in mercy and that he has mercy on sinners for Christ's sake. God doesn't deal with his chosen people according to his justice, because his son bore all of his justice and wrath when he bore all of our sins in his body on that cursed tree. God deals with his people on the basis of grace. On his free, sovereign grace through the merits of his son. And so if we're in Christ, then God is our Father, and we're told to come boldly to his throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly," with absolute trust in Christ alone, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, does that encourage you not to hide from God and to cover up your sin, but to confess your sin and to trust in his son and what his death accomplished for all of your acceptance and favor with God? True saving faith is to cease from dead works and to serve the living God through faith in his son, trusting that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all you'll ever need to be accepted by God. And don't think for one second that God will refuse you if you come to him begging him for his mercy. He delights in mercy. And all who come to him in the name of his son will receive his mercy. You know, all throughout the four Gospels, in Matthew and Mark in Luke and John, there's not one single case of where a sinner came to him seeking only his mercy and came away with less than that. They came away with more. Hold your place in the Psalms and turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. And I'll wrap this message up. In Luke chapter 18, we read the account of a man who was blind. And this man was a beggar. And we're told in this account that it came to pass one day that our Lord had been passing by. And this man, when he heard the Lord was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Are you with me in Luke? Here in chapter 18, and starting in the 35th verse, we read in verse 35, "And it came to pass that as he," that is Christ, "was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." Now watch this. "And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And so this man was desperate, and he didn't stop crying out to the Lord when the others had rebuked him. He only got louder. "Thou son of David, have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And now watch this. In verse 40, we read that the Lord heard him and he stopped. Look here at verse 40. "And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." Now let me ask you this question. Do you need the Lord to heal you? Are you like this beggar here? Are you nothing but a poor sinner? If the answer is yes, then the Lord delights in bestowing his mercy on sinners like you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as he's plainly set forth in the scriptures, and call on his name right where you're sitting at this very moment. Believe on Christ and confess your sin and call upon the name of the Lord. And the promise of the scriptures is this: you shall be saved. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. Now, it won't do any good to try to make yourself worthy. Just come as you are, again, right where you're sitting, without moving one muscle. If you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's already healed you.
Yes. Amen.
But it can't be that simple. Oh, yes, it can.
Yes, it can.
It's as simple as that. If you can believe, then the Lord has healed you. He has enabled you to see his glory for his own name's sake. Now that's how God brings sinners to a knowledge of himself, by the power of his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And blessed are you if you can believe him. And if you can, by his grace, trust only in him. Now, someone might say, "But my sin is too great." Well, it's not too great for the God of all mercy. Listen, God delights in saving the worst of all sinners who come to him for his mercy. What about Saul of Tarsus? Wasn't he the chief of sinners? He hated Christ with a passion. He was as self-righteous as any man could be, and he hated Jesus Christ, and he hated his church. And yet God, in his mercy, delivered Saul from that pit he was in and made him a new creature and revealed Christ to him and in him. And not only that, he made him his greatest disciple, his greatest apostle. What about all those thieves and robbers and prostitutes and all those sinners that became the Lord's disciples? Are you worse than the vilest offender who ever walked on the face of the earth? Are you the chief of sinners?
Yes.
If in your own eyes you're the chief of sinners, then here's the good news. No sin is too great. No sinner is too lost to be disqualified from seeking the Lord's mercy. In fact, it's your warrant. It's your warrant to come to him for mercy. The greater your sin, the more your warrant to come to him. The hymn writer said, "Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, for all the fitness he requires of you is to feel your need of him." Amen. What a blessed Redeemer and friend Christ is to all those who trust him for all their righteousness. Yes. For all those blessed souls who have ceased to believe in their own good works and trust only in him. Well, someone might say, "But preacher, I've lived my whole life in sin. It's too late. There's no hope for me." But not as long as there's breath in your lungs. Yes. There's still hope for you yet, that the Lord might be pleased to save you. But what if I sin again after the Lord saved me? How will I know that he's really saved me? If you can but believe that he's all that you need to stand before God complete, you are saved. But shouldn't I make myself a little better before I come to him? No, listen to me. No one can come to him unless they come to him just as they are. A sinner in need of mercy. No more and no less. And so I ask you this morning, have you come to Christ as a hell-deserving sinner with nothing to offer him? Has the Lord caused you to see your own ruin so that you've come to Christ and found mercy in him? If the Lord will be pleased to reveal Christ to you and in you this very morning, you will look to him and you'll find in him everything you need to stand before God absolutely complete. God help us to look to that one who has come and has forever justified his people from all things, and to see that our sin, my sin, has all been put away by the Lord for his own name's sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you for Christ's sake.